So you can go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians. And I started to do a review. You know, last week we talked about surrender for the strong-willed child, being the strong-willed child being a lot of us, that of what it takes to really submit to God and walk with Him and for Him to be seen in us. That I've called it presenting Christ, where He is seen in us, and the level of surrender that that takes. And I'm not going to go into a review of that, but I realized that as I started through 1 Corinthians that it kind of did a review for me. So I'm going to draw out of that for a review as we start into the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So just a little bit of an introduction. Paul is writing to a church at Corinth. This is not actually his first letter. We don't have his first letter that he wrote, but this is the first letter that we have. He's writing to a fairly new church in Corinth. The church was started on his second missionary journey. And it's Acts chapter 18, if you want to just look at when the church was started. And Paul is writing from the city of Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. So the church has been going for couple of years or so. It's been there for a little while. And he spent a year and a half with these people. So he knows them. And not long after he wrote the letter 1 Corinthians, he wrote another letter, 2 Corinthians. So he has a lot of contact with the people here in Corinth. The city is located, if you can picture, I don't know how your geography is, but you know where Turkey is, right? We've looked at Turkey a lot, so you've got Turkey, and across the Aegean Sea is Greece. And so right down at the bottom, I should have made you some maps, I know. And at the bottom of Greece, kind of the end of Greece is sort of like a massive island, but there's a little strip of land that connects it to the mainland, an isthmus, is that what you call those? It's about 4 or 5 miles wide, just a little strip of land that connects. And that strip of land, that's where Corinth is. It's right there on that little strip of land. And it was a huge trade center during the time when Paul was there. It was because not only was it, they're 45 miles west of Rome. So that'll tell you a little bit of their culture. It was a Roman city. I mean, it had all the Roman architecture. It was a magnificent city. Over 200,000 people living there. And most of the cities, you know, all throughout even Turkey, had all this Roman culture and influence. But this place is near Rome. It has Roman culture. And there were two ports in Corinth, which is a little bit unusual. It's this narrow piece of land, and the ships would come in where they could unload their cargo. But if they were going to keep going, because Greece sticks right out into the Mediterranean, if they were going to keep going, the ships, they could take a 250-mile trip around Greece, or they have this neat rail system where they would actually put the ships up on these rail-like systems, rollers, and they would roll the ships the 4 miles across the land, put them back in the ocean and go on their way. Or they would just unload their cargo there. So it was an active place. Another unique thing about Corinth is that it had this huge temple to Aphrodite, and it's about a 2,000 or so foot cliff rise above the rest of the land. And a lot of the cities like to build fortresses to defend themselves on those high plateaus. And they would also put temples up there a lot of times. So this particular temple to Aphrodite was an extremely immoral place. There were at least 1,000 temple prostitutes. And those prostitutes in the evening would come down to the city. And so immorality was extremely widespread in Corinth. In fact, they had a saying, they were Corinthianized. I can't remember exactly how the Greeks pronounced it, but it meant you're living an immoral lifestyle if you're living like the Corinthians live. It was known throughout the region, throughout Rome, that there was this term that they had just coined because the Corinthians were so known for their immorality. So these people came out of that. And you can imagine that a lot of these people were probably involved and all that stuff that was going on at the temple. And a lot of other stuff too. So It's a difficult place. It was a difficult place to have a church. And it's the only church that I know of that was in this area, in Corinth. And Paul, like I said, Paul wrote to them from Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth. Now, the reason that he's writing this letter, you know, it strikes me that Paul spent a year and a half with these people, and they're still struggling with some really basic things. Really basic things. And it's just hard to put it together. There's some of the churches that he spent a long time, sometimes he spent a short time, but really it was up to the people that you just get this picture. It's up to them. Are they going to submit to God or are they not? It's not up to Paul. He labored as hard with them as he did anybody. But this is a troubled church. Yet this church is in trouble. But still, let me go. This culture that they lived in, there's something about this culture that strikes me as similar to ours. I think this culture was even more immoral than our overall culture of the U.S. I think they far exceeded us in immorality, even with the state that we find ourselves in. But I think they had something similar to us that we can relate to. And it has to do with a self-focus. If you look at all of their problems, it has to do with the self-focus. And what Paul's going to do, and I think the thing that we can relate to in 1 Corinthians, is that he's going to point us away from a self-focus to a focus on Jesus. And he's not going to come out and say it every time, but you watch for that underlying current throughout this book. Some of the things that Corinth was famous for is obviously sexual immorality. Another thing that had to do with the temple was temple oracles. They had all these oracles that would proclaim the word from the gods. So they would use alcohol, they would use drugs, they would use demonic possession. They would get into these states, you know, this, and they would proclaim the word of the God. And people would come to, it's kind of like everybody wants that kind of curiosity thing about your horoscope, you know. You want to go get this some sort of insight, some spiritual insight. And that's what the people of Corinth, they went after that. They chased that. And the thing probably, a lot of historians think, that these oracles, a lot of them were actually demon-possessed. And a lot of the stuff they said had some truth to it. Because the demons knew more of what's going on than the people did. So they could transfer some of that information so it would strike you. You know, whoa, that's true. That's right. And so they were, these oracles had a huge influence over the people. So now just start putting this together in your mind. People have been hearing from these oracles. They even had ecstatic utterances from these oracles where they would utter sayings in a language that they couldn't understand what they were saying. It had to be translated to them. And there's all this wild stuff going on. Now, what kind of stuff are they going to bring with them into the church? Are they going to be looking for these things from God? Speak to me. Give me a word from God. Talk to me instead of reliance on God. You see the self-focus that comes rolling in. So that's what we're gonna find a lot of that throughout 1 Corinthians. A few other things. They were very wealthy. It was a trade center. They were focused on pleasure. They were focused on wealth, focused on making money, focused on being comfortable. Now that sounds a little familiar. Another thing they were focused on was athletics. They had these Corinthian games that were about equal to the Olympic games. And they had all kinds of athletic competitions. And these athletes were promoted to a level of royalty, of pleasure and money and admiration that in this culture. There were many, many distractions for these Corinthians. And this stuff was deeply ingrained in them. This was their culture. This is what they came out of. And so it showed up. It showed up in their worship, showed up in their church, showed up in their marriages. It showed up in their relationships. Watch for this as we go through 1 Corinthians. Self-focused relationships. Yep, they wanted to have relationships. They wanted to be in contact with other people, but it was all about me. It was all about what I can get out of it. And we'll touch on relationships as we go through this. There are many problems at the church of Corinth, and Paul is writing a letter to correct these problems. I tend to like 2 Corinthians better than 1 Corinthians, I have to admit. 2 Corinthians hits a little deeper spiritual issues. 1 Corinthians, he's just having to just go right at the problems. He doesn't, a lot of times he doesn't have a chance to go deep. He's just dealing up front with the problems they were having. Until you get to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, and then he gives a picture of what it's like to live this impossible life of love. To live like Christ. He gives a picture. It's impossible. But he has told us a way that it is going to be possible. And we'll get into that as we go through this. So, as much as they were struggling, and as much as there was immaturity there, there was also some good things. And as much struggle as there was going on, he still was not afraid to call them, and he didn't hesitate to call them, to radical reliance on Jesus. Even though there was a lot of immaturity, he didn't hesitate. He was patient with them, but he did not hesitate. He didn't lower the standard for them. Because there was so much the culture they came out of, because there was so much disobedience, he held fast to his standard of all for Jesus. He held fast to that standard. And hopefully we'll do the same thing. So, let's go ahead and get into it here. As we study this, now it's Sunday morning, so I will reserve the right to go off on a tangent and preach a little bit. So we're going to teach, but if I get out here, it's not because I didn't plan on it. I reserve that right for Sunday morning. As we go through this, remember, Paul has spent a year and a half with them. He's been teaching them. He's been discipling them. Now, we know Paul's pattern. We don't have to wonder what he was doing while he was with them. He was teaching the word. He was going deep. He was doing it often. But he was also living among them. He was not sequestered in some study. He was out there. He was with them in their homes. He was going through difficult times with them. He was their friend. So they saw how he lived. And he was with them for a year and a half. And he didn't have to do his tent making during this time. He was staying with Priscilla and Aquila, some other tent makers. So they were kind of supporting him. These people, he's been teaching for a year and a half. They know the basic foundations. They've been through firm foundations. They've been part of the way through building on firm foundations. They know the gospel. They know that Christ died in their place. He was a substitute. They know he delivered them from Satan, sin, and death. They knew the Holy Spirit was living in them. They knew these things. They knew about reckon it to be true, count on it to be true, that Christ is living in me. They knew that sin had no power over them, that they could say no to sin. They knew they could abide in Christ, have intimate fellowship with Him. They knew these things. But yet, they were not doing them. So they had an understanding. But Paul, so many times, Paul will go back and repeat himself, kind of like I do, you know. He'll go back and he'll teach the same thing over and over, and he'll hammer it home. He's not doing that here. He's just dealing with the issues. But it's the underflow. If there's an undercurrent here where he's counting on them to know these truths, and he'll refer to them periodically. So he's going to have 16 chapters of this. Now, this is some of the long, he devotes a lot of time to these Corinthians. Two books, two letters, and a fairly long letter. So he still doesn't hesitate to invest more in them. So he starts off here. Let's go to verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now, first thing, he's saying, guys, I'm a special representative of Jesus. I'm not bragging. This is what God has called me to. And he's letting them know. The things we're going to talk about are not my opinion. These things are from God. This is Scripture. It's basically what he's saying. This I'm an apostle. I'm speaking for God. And there's some authority with this. Now, he starts off like this because his authority had been questioned. So, he's in a sense, he's defending himself. He's saying he didn't choose it, and that God had called him, just as he calls each of us. And he's gonna talk about that a little bit. And he mentions Sosthenes, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but this is another partner. Paul will mention his partners. He's being an example here. He's not a lone ranger. He is sharing the load. He's sharing the responsibility. And this letter is from him too. We work together on this. We're partners. We're co-laborers. We're fellow soldiers in what God has called us to do. And Paul was awesome at this. Even though this powerful apostle, he always partnered up with other folks. So, let's go to verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. They're part of the worldwide family of God, this little local body. They are sanctified. You've got to remember, these people are struggling. Some of them are not living holy lives. But what is he telling them? You are sanctified. You are set apart for Christ. You are holy. You have had righteousness imparted to you. God accepts you as if you were righteous. Now live like it. It's not that you have to start being good. It's that live like what you are. You have been transformed. You're believing a lie of Satan that you still belong to him. He has no control over you. Quit living like the devil. By faith, believe what you are. That's the message that he's sending them. This is encouragement. We'll get to this more in just a minute. There's only one standard. There's only one standard. They are called to be holy. There's not different gradients of Christians. You don't have the super Christians and the medium Christians and the other Christians. There's only one standard. That we are called to be fully surrendered with Jesus reigning in every single part of our life. That's what he's calling us to. That's what Lord means. And he will not back off from this. He will not back off from it. And he expects fruit. When Jesus is reigning, when we are surrendered and submitted to him, then there will be the evidence of it. Our lives will look different. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we have peace. It's the only source of true peace. And we can do everything. We can make all the efforts in the world. We can have our cabin in the mountains. We can have our house on the beach. And we can do whatever. The only source of peace is the grace of God. We can take all kind of courses in meditation. We can do relaxation techniques. We can do all this stuff. The only source of true peace is grace. That means it's not from ourselves. It's from God. The only way to access it is faith. The only way to access that peace is faith. Okay, part C there. Verses 4 and 5. I always thank God for you. Now, you just got to love Paul here. He's just thankful for them. He's thankful that they have been rescued out of this place of sin, out of the control of Satan, out of the punishment, the wrath of God. They have been rescued. They have been delivered. And Paul arrived in Corinth. There was Priscilla and Aquila. There were no other Christians there. It's like he is praising God. These people have been rescued. They were tumbling into hell. They were headed. And they have been rescued by the grace of God. And God's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of them. So they've been rescued. And Paul is thanking God for that. Not only that, he's going to intercede for them. He's going to intercede. He's praying for them that they will mature in the Lord. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Paul could see the change in them. He had seen life in them. He had seen some fruit in them. Now, he's going to deal with some other things in a minute, but he had seen some life. they were beginning to understand the things of God. And they could speak to each other about it. He's going to talk about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. That the wisdom of man, I don't care how intelligent you are, what kind of doctorate or what kind of philosophy or how much you've studied, you cannot understand this unless you know God. The simplest person relying on the Holy Spirit will comprehend and understand the Word of God more than the most intelligent person of the world. God confounds the wise. That's just the way He does it. And I've seen it. I've experienced it where someone doesn't know God, a smart person, and I've tried to study the Bible with them and talk to them and they just can't get it. And they want to get it. What does that mean? I don't understand that. And then, all of a sudden, they acknowledge their sin, they turn to God, the lights come on. Hey, I understand this now. I understand this. You know, that's one way I know. I have to be careful here. Without judging salvation or not, that if someone can read and understand the Word, I go, they're likely a Christian. Because it's not a human wisdom thing. It's something from God that the Holy Spirit does in us and for us. He teaches us. So, Paul had seen this in them. And he had seen them talk about it. You know, it's just such a neat thing. When you hear somebody that has, in that situation, they don't know the gospel. They can't describe it. They become a Christian. All of a sudden, you hear them talking to somebody. And they get it. They get the essence of the gospel. They understand because they have experienced and acknowledged that they're a sinner. They're going to die. And they've been rescued. And they can share it. They can talk about it. And Paul's heard this come out of their mouth. And he's thankful for it. He's seen them share it with each other. He's seen them share it with the world. So he is thankful for this. He's seen this evidence in them individually and in them as a body. Verses 6 and 7. Because of our... So he's speaking in all your knowledge. Because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus to be revealed. He sees the hope in them. They're looking towards Christ. They're looking towards eternity. They have a hope about them. They're not despondent. They are moving towards God, moving towards eternity. Even though... Which verses did I just read here? 6 and 7. Okay. And they also, he'd seen that they have gifts of the Holy Spirit. They have gifts. They have the supernatural ability to serve God. If I can stand up here and teach and you get anything out of it, you can be sure that's a gift. Because I really don't have much ability. I know exactly what Carlton's talking about when he says, I can't study, I struggle with it, I don't understand it, I'm not getting it. So if there's any teaching going on from me, you can be sure that it's a gift. All of us have a gift from the Holy Spirit to serve Him. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. He had seen this in the church. He knew they were gifted. He knew they could operate as a fellowship, as a body, because they were gifted. And he knew they were called to be a body. And he was encouraging them with this. 8 and 9. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Even though there were all these problems, he's setting them up. You see it coming, don't you? He's setting them up. He's telling them how good they're doing. But here comes the Louisville slugger just a little bit. But first he's commended them. Good for Paul. He's better at that than I am. Even though there were many problems in the Corinthian church, Paul was absolutely certain. And it seems like, well, yeah, that's obvious. But still, he was still had this faith that God would never desert them. That God was faithful. Even though he saw them going back into some sins there was some sin in that church that was horrendous. It was out of their culture they came out of. It was some perverse stuff. But he wasn't throwing them away. He was going to deal with them. He was going to confront them, but he wasn't throwing them away. He was saying, God is faithful, and he will not desert you. He could see, he was confident God was going to continue to work in their lives. It was God who had called them, and it was God who would sustain them. He is faithful. God is faithful. You just must rely on him. And the result of this would be a holy life. A holy life. They knew nothing of holiness. They didn't even know morality, much less holiness. So he's saying, God is faithful. You rely on him. You will live a righteous life. The result will be holiness. And it will be fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. Now, he's expecting something from them. He's expecting something that I expect. When you start calling people to this standard, here's what you get. You get two things. You get some prideful people that will try to do it in their own strength. And you just wait long enough, and they'll fail. And they'll fail, and you wait, and they'll fail, and then they'll try, and they'll fail. Hopefully, it won't take all their life. If they have a lot of pride, if they're really stubborn, if they're really strong-willed, then, okay, here we go. Let's watch it. Let's watch it for 20 years. Let's watch them struggle and watch them fail and struggle and fail until they finally say, God, I can't do it. I know. That's what I was waiting for. You believe me. Trust me. Then there's the ones that go, I'm too weak. I can't live like that. You're calling me to too high a standard, Paul. You're setting the bar too high. I can't live like that. I can't live like that. And what Paul's saying here, it's not about you. Not about you. They're saying, I can't love like that. I can't have that kind of self-sacrificing love. And Paul's saying, it's not about you. It's not about you. I can't pray like that. I can't pray. You're calling. I cannot pray all night. I can't do that. I can't pray every day like that. Paul's saying, it's not about you. It is not about you. I can't have peace. I'm too anxious. It's my personality. I worry about things. And Paul again is saying in here, it's not about you. You have been given a new nature. Christ is living in you. You have a new nature. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. You're right. You can't do it. But that doesn't mean we lower our standard. You submit your will to Him. You let Him reign in every area of your life, and Christ will be seen in you. What's stopping it? What's stopping it from happening is you. It's a refusal to let Him reign. It's a refusal to give up everything to Him, forsake all and follow Christ. The cross we avoid. We avoid the cross. The problem is that Jesus won't share the throne. He won't share the throne. If you're on the throne, forget about it. You're living in your own strength, and you're right. You can't do it. This is the self-focus of the Corinthians. He's hitting to the heart of the matter here. He wants them to discover the secret to life. And they just refuse to. They're refusing to. But he wants them to discover the secret to life. Absolute dependence on the unlimited God. That's where he wants them. You remember we talked last week? Where you struggle with surrender and you say, I don't even know if I want to surrender. I don't even know if I want to surrender. I don't know if I want to live like that. I don't know if I want to. Well, that's okay. Are you willing to be made willing? Are you willing to tell God, I don't want to, but you make me want to. I'm willing to be made willing. God is faithful. He will not give up on you. He will continue on, and you can struggle all of your life, and you can be miserable all of your life. Or you can submit to Him, and you can bear the fruit of that. You can have the fruit of it. And these people in Corinth have some fruit, all right, but it's not the good kind of fruit. He keeps over, but it's not about you. It's not about what you can do. It's not about what you can't do. It's all about Him. I can't get over it. I can't forget that person. You're right, you can't. You can't, but it's not about you. Christ will do it through you. Are you willing to be made willing? Are you willing to submit? Are you willing to let Him reign in every area of your life. Okay, now he's got them all set up with that left jab. Now comes that big right hand. He's going to tell them about some problems. The first problem Paul talks about in the church at Corinth is a lack of unity, divisions in the body. Let's go to verses 10 through 12. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that there may be and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, and still another, I follow Christ. It comes out as following men and focusing on men rather than Christ, except for the super spiritual group that says, oh, I follow Christ. Well, they had the same problem. They thought they were above everybody else too. It comes back to self. That's what all of this about. That's what their division is about. It's about a self-focus. Let's go to Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Remember, the problem is division. It's a lack of unity. What's the source of that lack of unity? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What Paul wants from them is a level of unity impossible in the world. He wants them to be partners, having the same purpose and the same goal. Do y'all remember when we played blob tag? Some of you, anyway, up at the cabin. That's for those of you that haven't played that game. It's you start off with two people. And hopefully Josh will not be one of those two people because he turns into a samurai warrior when blob comes out. So you have two people hooked together. Everybody else is running loose. And you have boundaries. And then they are to, when they tag another person, that person becomes a part of the blob and they join hands. If the blob breaks, then the tag doesn't count. So after a while, the blob figures out that, hey, we need to make a plan here. We need to work together. We need to all move in the same direction and go after the same person, and then we can get them. And that pretty much will happen but before you make that plan, before you work together, before you have unity, it's all over the place and it's not happening. But these people had their eyes on men. Their eyes were not on Jesus. If all their eyes were on Jesus, then there would have been unity. Back to our background theme, self. We'll explain that in a minute. Now, these men were good examples. All these men that are mentioned here are godly men. They're not. They don't have heresies. They're not teaching heresies. They're godly men. But Paul said to them in another place, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You're following Christ. I'm setting the example for you. Look at my example. I'm putting Christ first. You put Christ first also. If you look at me, if you look at a man, and you get focused on a person, it doesn't matter who that person is. It could be a leader, it could be a friend, it could be anybody. Then you will become disillusioned. Not only will that person let you down, but even if they have good fruit, even if they don't sin and let you down, if they have good fruit, then their very fruit will discourage you. Because you're going to say, I can't live like that. I can't do that. That's not me. But if your eyes are on Jesus, you'll look at their fruit and you'll say, yes, that's Jesus. He can do that in me too. Jesus lives in me too. So their fruit will encourage you. If they fail, then you know your eyes are on Jesus. You're not going to be knocked down when somebody sins or falls because you're looking at Jesus. If you are following their example rather than with your eyes on a person, and depending on Christ in them rather than the human tendency on reliance on flesh and blood. Do you know we all have this tendency? We all have this tendency to rely on flesh and blood rather than faith. Faith is hard. Faith is hard. I want flesh and blood. I want somebody I can count on. I want somebody I can see. I want somebody I can talk to. That's what we get our eyes on, people. And we start to put our trust and our dependence on people, rather on relationships even, rather than on God. It's our tendency. It's all of us. Reliance on flesh and blood rather than faith. We always tend to avoid faith. So rather than selfless service and God dependence, we are out to have our needs met by putting another person where only God should be. Do you see that's what they were doing? They were putting another person. It doesn't matter who that person is. These were good men. These were godly men. But they were putting them in a place that only God should have. And it doesn't just happen to leaders. It can happen among friends. It can happen among family. It can happen with husband and wife. We're out to have our needs met. Do you see that difference? See, when we put Jesus there, we're out to have our needs met. But we're having our needs met by Jesus the way He intended. But when we put another person there, we're out to have our needs met by them. And it just messes everything up. It's a self-focus. Even though we may be serving that person, we may be following them, but it's really a self-focus because we're out to have our needs met by flesh and blood rather than faith in Jesus. It takes faith to please Him. Always, 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 always. It takes faith to please Him. Now, the way it showed up here, this is their self-focus showing up. You see that? It showed up in their putting these men on a pedestal. But really it was a self-focus. And this is just the way it is exhibiting itself in this situation. Now, it's spilling over. It was all hunky-dory at first, I'm sure. They had their eyes on this person. This person was fulfilling their needs. But that's, after a while, with this self-focus, that can't go on forever. Pretty soon, there's division, quarrels, there's trouble. And this began to spill over, not just into bad attitudes, but into open quarrels and preferring one over another. Not being partners for the purpose of Christ. This is where the body tends to go in divisions, looking out for ourselves, preferring one over another, instead of all being partners, unity in the Spirit, all pursuing the same goal, working together towards that goal. This movement of Christianity, this fairly new thing, only 35 years old at this time, this was not a man-centered movement like all other religious movements. This was a God-centered movement. And it didn't work to put their focus on a man. Their focus to be on Jesus. And yes, they were to follow those good examples and even hold them up to the examples. But their example was to put Christ first. Okay. We're almost done. Hang in there. Verses 13 to 16. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Paul is using sarcasm here. He doesn't hesitate to use sarcasm. I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I read too far. Oh well. Paul did not even try to use impressive arguments to convince people of the truth. He was not relying on his own ability here. Now, he could defend the faith. He did, and we see all the book of Romans, he is defending the faith. But without the Holy Spirit piercing their heart, the gospel would be nonsense to them. The gospel. Yeah, we need to study. We need to know how to share the gospel. But what are we relying on when we are doing that? They will not understand it. You can have firm foundations memorized. And you can have it for you, condense it into 10 minutes or whatever. You can know the gospel inside and out. You can know all the theology. You can be the best communicator that ever lived. And they will not understand you. They will not understand you unless the Holy Spirit is piercing their heart. And that's what we rely on. The gospel will be nonsense to them. We'll look ahead just briefly. Go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This speaks of this. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. How are we going to get the word out? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are we going to grow? How are we going to share the gospel? How are we going to see people come to know the Lord? We've got to rely on Him. That's what it has to come back to. Individually and together, because nothing happens if He's not doing it, and He's not doing it unless we're asking. That's how He works. We put ourselves into His hands. We rely on Him, put our trust in Him, seek Him, and sometimes He waits. Sometimes He waits, and He waits, and He sees, where are we going to turn? Where are we going to turn when we get desperate? Do we turn to Him and rely on Him, or do we do something else in our own strength? The message of the cross is hard to hear. Nobody wants to hear they're a sinner. We all think we have some good in us, some ability to do something, some way to change ourselves, but we don't. We have to die. We have to accept Christ's substitutional death that it should have been us. And we have to live in the same way. It still remains hard that we die to self. We rely on Him. We still think we can do something in our own strength. We can't. It still comes down to every day. Every day, I can't do it, God. I rely on you. I rely on you today. I rest in you. What a relief. What a relief. I rest in you, Jesus. I rest in you. I rely on you today. I cannot do it. But you can. I submit to you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.